Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 21.
Hear the word of the Lord.
And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Thus ends the preaching, or reading of the Word of God. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of the Word of God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we bow before you with our Bibles open and our hearts ready to hear from you. Oh Lord, speak today in such a way that you might build us up in the faith as we feed on the Word of God. You've said in your Word that we're to delight ourselves in the Lord, and you will give us the desires of our heart. So, Lord, we pray that today, as this word is proclaimed, that we would delight in you as our greatest treasure. Lord, you said in your word that, Lord Jesus said, "I am the vine, that we are the branches, and if we abide in him, he abides in us, we'll bear much fruit." So, Lord, we pray today that we might learn more about abiding with Christ, that our dependence would be upon the Lord for everything. Lord, you've said in your word, as your servant David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So, Lord, we pray that today that you would come with the power of your word and bind our wandering hearts to you. Whatever it takes, Lord, we take, pray that you would decrease our proneness to wander and increase our desire to follow Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we might walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise, because your word says the days are evil. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see Christ and eyes to see a generation that proclaims what is good evil and what is evil good. Lord, we pray you keep us from distraction today. We remember how Martha was so distracted and anxious and troubled by many things. And the Lord Jesus said to her that Mary had chosen the better portion, to sit at the feet of Christ. And so, Lord, as much of the world is distracted by many things today, we pray that our hearts would not be distracted, but that we would sit and learn from you as we sit at the feet of Christ. Lord, there are many today who've come with struggles and burdens and sorrows and distress. Lord, we pray that you would come today as we cast our cares upon you, that you would draw near to us and care for your people. We pray for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God would come today upon us, that you would open our eyes and illumine the text today and that the Spirit of God would come upon me, Lord, with power as I proclaim your word with love and faithfulness. And Lord, we pray that even today you would prepare us for the end of our lives. No one knows what tomorrow holds, but we know we need a Savior for that day when we take our last breath. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see in the cross the one who has flung open wide the door of salvation and assurance of our salvation because of the finished work of Christ. Oh, Lord, give us, Lord, greater joy in this life and take away any fear we have of dying, because we know our life is hidden in the palm of the great God of the universe, that your righteousness has covered us and our sin has been cast on Jesus. We ask for your blessing today and your help. Thank you, O Lord, for this time. Pray that you would bear much fruit from it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is it about the cross that causes so much alarm and consternation? There's an immigrant group in Switzerland that's calling for a change in the Swiss flag, to remove the white cross from the Swiss flag because they find it offensive. Same kind of thing happens here in the United States. From mountaintops to roadsides to veterans memorials, judges are ruling to remove the cross on display. What is it about the cross that causes so much alarm? British Airways was in the news about 8 years ago for restricting a ticket counter employee from wearing a small silver cross on a chain. Muslim employees could wear their headscarves and Sikh employees could wear their turbans. But Nadia Iweda was suspended from work for 2 weeks without pay for not complying with British Airways' dress code. The case was tied up in the courts for 6 years. It was only just recently that Nadia won her appeal. What is it about the cross? What is it about the name of Jesus Christ that sends people into a rage? Not just in Britain, but around the world. You can mention Buddha. You can mention a saying of Confucius. You can talk about some Native American Indian belief. But if you say anything about Jesus, people go ballistic. Why is that? What's at the core of that? Well, the Bible has the answer. The Bible says that the problem is the human heart, the loathing and aversion to the cross and the name of Jesus Christ is what the living God reveals and commands of people through the person and work of Christ. That's what the core of it is. What God reveals and commands people in response to the person and work of Christ. You know, God reveals so much about himself through the world that he's made. His fingerprints are everywhere. We can look out at creation and see evidence of a creator, that these things are not by accident. But looking at the creation cannot tell you how to be right with God. You can't go walk on the beach and look at a beautiful sunset. Yes, you can praise God for that, but you can't find an answer for how to be forgiven. You cannot hear about God's grace. You cannot hear about the provision for our guilty conscience through a beautiful sunset or through the lens of a microscope even. No, you cannot. But God has revealed it in the gospel and recorded it in Scripture. And that's what we have displayed before us today in this text from Mark chapter 15. I'd like to walk through this portion of the book of Mark with you this morning to show you what God is revealing about you and about himself. There's just 2 points this morning as you look on the back of your bulletin outline, though the first point's rather lengthy. What does the Lord display for us to see? And what does the Lord command you to believe? First of all, what the Lord displays for you to see. The scene that we have here follows the brutal treatment of Jesus at the hands of the religious leaders, the hands of the Sanhedrin. The account of the crucifixion is found in all 4 gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark tells us that following the brutal treatment of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the whole spira, the whole Roman cohort came and gathered around him. That's 500 to 600 men, a tenth of a legion. It was a great throng of soldiers who played with him. They stripped him, they flogged him, they crowned him, they robed him, they beat him, they spat upon him and mocked him and humiliated him. And then they led him through Jerusalem to the place where he was to be crucified. Well, first of all, see in verse 21, the man that they conscripted. It says they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, normal procedure was that the condemned person carried their own crossbeam to the place of execution. It added to the suffering and humiliation. It might appear like the Roman guards were being kind to Jesus to conscript somebody else to carry his cross. Probably there were practical reasons for passing it off to someone else. That is, to get this whole matter over quickly. Simon the Cyrene just happened to be coming into the city at the same time. He's mentioned by name. He's mentioned along with his sons by first name, Alexander and Rufus, which makes you think that people knew who these two were. Mark's writing to the church in Rome. Very possible that these two sons were known by name. And Simon the Cyrene was just coming in from the country. Just happened to be at the right place at the right time as he came into the city and Jesus was going out of the city. It's interesting, he's from Cyrene, which is on the north coast of Libya. Now, if Simon Cyrene is coming all the way from Libya, he's had a journey of 780 miles or so. People came from all over the known Roman world as the Jews were dispersed there, and there was a great colony of Jews in Cyrene at the time. They would come from all over the Roman world on the Roman roads to Jerusalem. Rufus is mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, one of the sons of perhaps one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene. It's only two times Rufus is mentioned, here and in the book of Romans. It's possible that they became Christians following this. We don't know for sure, but I will say I'll bet Simon had no idea what that day would hold. As he got up that morning to go into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, here he is just coming in the gate, and he becomes part of a much bigger story, the biggest event of all of human history, meeting the Passover lamb himself, carrying the cross. By carrying the cross, the guilty one was announcing his verdict or the guilt that was upon him by publicly carrying his punishment a distance of some 600 yards. But Jesus wasn't the guilty one. No, we are. He's carrying our guilt outside of the city gate. Verse 22 says, next, they took him to the place, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of skull. The Latin word for Golgotha is Calvary, which you know from many hymns. We're not exactly sure really where this was outside of the city gate. There's some dispute over which hill this was. There's one place that has a hill with a skull-like appearance. It's possible that it was there. There's another place where they think that they tossed the bodies of those who died, and so there were many skulls there. The important point is that he was crucified outside Jerusalem. He wasn't just beaten in the city gates. He wasn't just beaten by the guards. He died outside the camp, Hebrews 13 says. And so Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. What's the point here? The point is that Jesus is an outcast. He's no longer fit to be part of life. Outside the gate was where the lepers were unclean, where the high priest also offered up the sin offering. The sin offering wasn't offered in the temple. It was offered outside the gate to keep the city holy. That's where Jesus has offered himself on the cross. He's taken outside the city where we belong. And once he was there, they offer him something. You find that in verse 23. They offered him relief. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. You see, condemned men were offered an alcoholic drink to deaden the pain. We're not exactly sure who it was that offered it to him. Sometimes the women of Jerusalem would show mercy to condemned criminals on their way to crucifixion. This would have been something like a narcotic, a painkiller that was offered to him, but Jesus refused. The pain must have been excruciating, but Jesus refused. That's so unlike me. You know, even the slightest pain, the slightest coming on of a headache, I'm reaching for the ibuprofen because Tylenol doesn't cut it. But Jesus didn't take it. Why did he refuse? There would be no shortcuts. I think Jesus is not wanting anything to lessen the suffering. He would suffer with a clear mind. He would be obedient unto death. And there is still work to be done. There's still things to say. There's still things to declare from the cross. Promises he had to give. There's truth he still needed to reveal. He needed his mind to be absolutely clear. The scene then shifts next to the soldiers, verse 24, and the grisly work that they were assigned. Verse 24 says, and they crucified him and divided up his garments, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Notice how it's stated with such simplicity. They crucified him. None of the gospel writers go into detail. No details of the exact procedure. There's no attempt to go into an itemized account of it, of what they did from one point to another with the crucifixion, where they laid him down and they laid him on the cross and they picked up the nail. They did not give any kind of explanation. Because people in the Roman world, the first century audience, they knew exactly what was going on. They had seen it. The one thing we do know as far as details is that his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. In John chapter 20, following the resurrection, where the disciples said, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, and Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side," that is where they plunged the spear, "I will not believe." And Luke 24 tells us after the resurrection, Jesus says, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." You know, just like we wouldn't talk around the table about what happens in the gas chamber, there's no details needed here. It's a simple, powerful statement of one of the most horrible forms of death ever devised. Then they crucified him. It's also a fulfillment of God's word. Psalm 22, verse 18, "They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." As they crucified him, they cast lots for his clothing, in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. Now, where's the humiliation in this? What's going on here? Well, casting lots for his clothes is an indication of you're not going to need these anymore. Jesus would have watched them do this. You see, you're as good as dead, Jesus. You don't need your clothes anymore. And so they gambled, they played with the last remnants of his physical life. And then the time of day is mentioned, verse 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour by Jewish reckoning is 9 a.m. Have you ever wondered why it is that the time is mentioned for his crucifixion? Well, it certainly adds to the timetable for us. We know something about how long this took, because sometimes people could hang on a Roman cross all day long. I think one of the reasons the time is mentioned is to show the hypocrisy of the Jewish priests. At the third hour, where should the Jewish priests be? At the third hour. They were supposed to be in the temple. This was the time of the peace offering for prayer and worship. This was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're shirking their responsibilities to unleash their malice against the Lord Jesus. So at the third hour, they're not where they're supposed to be. They're there ridiculing Jesus at the cross. And then notice in verse 26, the charge against him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." In Roman crucifixion, they would list the charge of the condemned man on a plaque above his head. Robbery or murder, whatever. It was carried before him, sometimes around his neck, sometimes on a pole, as they would go out to the place where he'd be crucified, and then it was affixed above the cross. This was done to frighten people as a deterrent to crime. John says in his gospel that this was written in three languages, in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. And Christ's charge, the reason he's being crucified, the criminal act, he's listed as the King of the Jews. You remember that there were objections that were raised by the Jewish leadership. They went to Pilate, who had this placed above his head, and said, "We want this taken down. We want you to add that he claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "No, what I've written will stand." This was to mock Jesus. This was all a part of his humiliation and to mock the Jews. "Here's your king." We had him in a robe. He's got a crown on his head. And now he's got a throne. The throne of a cross, a place of execution. It truly reveals Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Right? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then verse 27, you see who he's surrounded by. There's men on his right and on his left. With him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. The centurion placed Jesus between two thieves. This was also an insult. They must have been more than thieves, probably like Barabbas, they were murderers. But also to fulfill scripture, Isaiah 53 verse 12 says of the Messiah that he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of the many. He was numbered among the transgressors. You think of this too, with the thieves on his right and his left. This ought to have brought back memories of a conversation just a few days before. What was talked about just a few days before about Christ's right and his left? Remember James and John? "Lord, grant that we would sit on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom." I wonder what they were thinking now. Very possible that they, at a distance, could see the cross and the thieves, the criminals, with the two crosses on either side. All of this, again, was part of the humiliation of Christ, that he's willing to go to the lowest possible place to save sinners. And then there's the comments of the passers-by. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." There's actually three groups of people who deride him. The insults came from three different groups of people. First, there's just the passers-by, the hecklers, the gawkers, the rubberneckers. People haven't changed, you know. There's actually evidence today that suggests that those who were crucified weren't lifted high above the earth, as you often see pictures of crosses, but that their feet might only have been a couple feet off of the ground so that they were at eye level, so that as people walked by, they could deride them right to their face. "So you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down off that cross and save yourselves." That was the word on the street. That was the reason why he was being crucified. The accusation was made at his trial before the Sanhedrin. "So how's that work going for you? Nice job on the prophecy." But listen, Jesus is fulfilling those words that he uttered. "Destroy this temple. This body was being destroyed, and 3 days later it would rise again from the dead." They totally misunderstood him, as so many do today. Then there's a second group of people insulting him, verse 31. The religious hecklers, so also the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him. He saved himself. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. What hardness. What hardness of heart. Not even these religious men were moved by the suffering of the man that they hated. Not a twinge of sorrow. Instead, they added to his suffering. You know, we should never be surprised at the evil that people do in the name of religion. Even some who do it in the name of biblical religion. They mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let him come down off that cross. The mocking continues. People thought you were a savior. They use the cross. Or the Christ, the King, such scorn. You think you're a king? Oh yeah, we'll believe it when we see it. The great irony is they saw many miracles themselves, and yet they refused to believe. And the irony is they call him a king, and he really is. And the only way he could save others was by refusing to save himself. He had to stay on the cross. He had to stay on the cross. Regarding his power, could he come down off the cross? Absolutely. He had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. Could he come down off that cross regarding his love for sinners? Not a chance. Jesus said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the chief priests. Their claim was that we may see and believe, and yet they've already seen. They don't want to believe. They saw and knew about Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And yet, instead of believing, they try to do away with the evidence. No, they refuse to believe. And then, lastly, there's a third group of hecklers. The criminal insults. Verse 32 says, those who crucified with him also reviled him. Now, I thought one of them became a believer. I thought one of them said, Lord, remember me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This shows he believed at some point on the cross. You see, I think the point Mark is making is that the whole world was against Christ. The passers-by, the religious people, even the criminals on the cross. Later, one of those criminals is so moved by the whole scene that he confesses faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, there's an important truth here. Some people do come to faith in the last moments of life. There can be true conversions. Don't ever give up on anybody. That one robber, that one thief on the cross, he was deriding and insulting Jesus from the beginning. And sometime in the midst of all of that, his eyes were opened and he came to see the love of God. He came to see the perfect, sinless, righteous God-man was doing something there on the cross. And that man saw it. And the same thing that God displays for you to see is written out for you in the scriptures. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is why there's such an aversion in the unbelieving heart to the cross and to the person of Jesus. Because the cross announces that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And the human heart hates that. The unbelieving human heart hates to be told that it's rebelling against God. The human heart, apart from God's grace, hates being told what to do. But the Word of God doesn't just invite people. God doesn't just stand in heaven hoping people will look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the Lord sent forth his apostles to announce the news. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, the first century messengers, the apostles, were sent as heralds. They went announcing a message. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Hear ye. Hear the good news. That's what's on display for you today from Mark chapter 15. So as we close, what do we do with this? What does the Lord command you to believe? Well, Jesus is held before you here as crucified for sinners. There's only one acceptable response, and that is to believe that God gave the Lord Jesus for your sins. Anything else is an insult to the love of God. You know, when Paul was in the highly intellectual city of Athens, interacting with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the marketplace, they invited him to the Areopagus, the Supreme Court, this great hill outside the city where they could sit and hear more clearly these things. It was like the Supreme Court. It was in that setting that Paul boldly proclaimed. He didn't just say, "You're invited to believe." No, he said, "The living God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Luke writes there in Acts 17 that some people scoffed at that. They didn't scoff at the crucifixion. What they scoffed at was the resurrection of the dead. But some believed. Some of them believed. And everywhere Paul went, he proclaimed, he announced this message. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Jesus rose again from the dead. The death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we proclaim. Even today, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. May I never boast," he says to the Galatians, "except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because it's there on the cross that Jesus received the penalty for all our sins. And so the scripture says, Jews and Gentiles, religious people and non-religious people, churchgoers and outright pagans, Republicans and Democrats and independents are all reconciled to God through the cross. Through the cross. No matter what your background, the cross is the way back to God. The only way, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, there are only two responses to the cross. There's only two responses. You can reject it. You can turn from it. You can ignore it. You can refuse it. You can mock it. You can try to take it out of the flag, take it off the hill, take it away from the Veterans Memorial. You can do whatever you want to try to remove it. Or you can believe it. That this is God's love for sinners. I call you today to examine your heart. To examine your heart. Which is it? The message of the cross, God's word says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is silly. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the greatest thing on earth. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see in this scene, described here today, God's love announced to you? We just sang that. See from his head, his hands, his feet, his side, sorrow and love flow mingled down. This is all immensely practical. It is. Because from God's perspective, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who remain in unbelief about Jesus and the cross. And there are those who look to the death and resurrection of Jesus as the best news in the world, as their only hope, as God's gracious provision for sin. Only two kinds of people. There are those who don't think they need a Savior, who reject that there's a God, or who think that they can just do fine on their own and earn favor with God by their own works, prove to God that they're good enough somehow. Or those who see Christ Jesus having done it all and say, "In Christ alone, my hope is found." It's so easy to lose sight of this. Even in the first century, the churches in Galatia, not even 20 years after the cross, people lost sight of this. That's the reason Paul wrote the book of Galatians. There were people who stopped believing in the finished work of Christ and slipped into believing they had to do something to earn their salvation, to be justified by God, to be declared innocent. What's Paul's response? He reminds them of the cross. He says, no, Galatians, who tricked you, you foolish Galatians? Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified, as taking the curse for us, as dying on the cross. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree or on the cross. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Well, it's my privilege today to offer to you the gift of eternal life. You can have it today. Just like that thief on the cross said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Romans 10:13, we saw earlier in the service, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise the Lord. That's the good news. The good news, Jesus died on the cross and is raised from the dead. So call to him, cry out to him, cry to him, fly to him. He is our only hope. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of His Son. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you with thanksgiving for the finished work of Christ on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for His faithfulness even to death. We thank you that it was for the joy set before Him that He saw us, Lord, from eternity. And for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame. And is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory. Thank you, Lord, for our great Savior. Fill us, Lord, more and more with love for Him and love for those who are still outside, that we might too be heralds telling others it's not about us. It's not anything we've done. We're not more righteous than they. It's only that we've looked by faith to the one who offers to take our sins away and to cover us with His righteousness. And Lord, now bless these tithes and offerings and use these gifts to build your church, that others may hear and believe and be set free from their sin and from the fear of death. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.